Our reading this morning comes from the book of Exodus at chapter 7, and we begin at verse 14, reading through to 25, page 64 in the Church Bibles. Entitled, The Plague of Blood. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him. And take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, Let my people go, so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, Tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace, and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water, because they could not drink the water of the river.
Amen, friends. Well, do take your seats. You would find it helpful, I think, to have your Bibles open. My thanks to Ralph. He's just read a little bit of what we're going to be exploring this morning. We're going to be really going from chapter 7 right the way into chapter 11, but I thought I would spare you having to read through all of that. It would take a long time, but you might want just to have your Bible open. You can flick through just to check that what I'm saying is actually what really is written down and is faithful to God's word. But we're going to look this morning at what is quite an awesome and a solemn subject. Certainly to begin with, hopefully by the end there will be a bit of cause for joy and celebration. And it is just wonderful how the Lord has made this fit in so perfectly with the beginning of Holy Week, as we're going to hopefully discover as we come to the end of our time together this morning. But it deals with, as you will see, the reality of facing God's judgment. Facing God's judgment. And in these chapters we see a nation, we see its leadership facing and experiencing the judgment of God, and actually also by either implication, directly or indirectly, the gods that they worship as well. We're going to do all the 10 plagues in one go. I'm going to give them a fairly light treatment because otherwise we'd be here a long time. But nevertheless, it's worthy of notice that as God judges the nation of Egypt, he is judging their gods. He is judging that which they have worshipped as well, either directly or indirectly, and it's important just to bear that in mind. So with those thoughts in mind, let's look at what I've called simply, first of all, the unfolding of God's judgment, because that really is what happens. It starts and it begins to unfold, and it gets worse and worse and worse as things go on. And it starts off with the plagues of blood and frogs. You would see that there. Chapter 7, verse 14, down to chapter 8 and verse 15. This is the sort of the level one threat or judgment. This is inconvenient and it is unpleasant. And it's interesting to note here, when God judges Pharaoh and his people and their gods, he doesn't just go in for the knockout blow, which is what we might be tempted to do. Rather, God's judgment is graduated. Each time Pharaoh resists and rebels, there is a further judgment that follows. And it's worthy of note, friends, that that is how God deals with us. That if we persist and pursue sin and rebellion against him, he will eventually judge us to discipline and to correct with the desire to restore. And if we continue to resist him, then he will continue to judge us, and he will continue to allow his hand of judgment to be laid upon us until hopefully we turn from our wicked ways. Pharaoh, as we're going to see, doesn't. And the judgment gets worse and worse and worse until ultimately it becomes incredibly serious, as we're going to notice. But there's a gradual, the way I would put it is, it's the gradual turning of the screw, the tightening of the situation that Pharaoh finds himself in. And we begin to see that here as he faces the judgment of God's hand being laid upon him. And we see here the plague of blood and frogs. Blood in the Nile. The Nile was actually believed to be, was worshipped. There was the goddess of the Nile. And one of the things that Pharaoh would do is that he would come and he would pour water into the rivers, the river Nile, to bless it. Those of you, and you're all, I think, old enough to have seen it at least once. Usually they show it in Holy Week, or often they do. I haven't checked this week. It might be on. But I do like to watch it, but it takes a long time. The famous Ten Commandments, you've all seen it with Charlton Heston and all the interesting things that they used to do back in the 1950s when they made these kind of films. And there's a scene in the film when the king, played by Yul Brynner, and he comes and he seeks to bless the water, and Pharaoh and Moses turns up. Charlton Heston plays Moses, as you know, and he turns up and he touches the water with the stick and with the staff of God, and it turns blood. It turns to red blood, and they cannot drink it. And what's all that about? The Nile was a symbol of fertility. And so when it turns to blood and the fish die and it begins to stink, as well it would do, there's an implied, clearly implied condemnation against the gods of Egypt, the fertility gods of Egypt. They are no match for the power of the living God. And then there's the whole issue also of frogs as well. The frogs fill the whole land, and they went everywhere. You know, they were in their food, they were in their drinking water, they went to bed at night, and I don't know if they had duvets in, but they turned down their duvet and there's a frog on the bed. I wouldn't want a frog in my bed, and I'm sure you wouldn't either. That's what they were living with. That's how it was. The plague of blood and frogs. And this really annoyed the Egyptians, because they were famous for their hygiene. They were known to be really big on washing and keeping clean and personal grooming and all of that. And to have blood so there's no water to wash, and you go to bed at night and there's a frog on your bed looking at you, that would not have gone down well. So there we have the first two plagues. Inconvenient and unpleasant. Then we come to plague number three, the gnats. They cover, this is chapter 8, verses 16 to 19. They cover every single thing in the land of Egypt. Everything is moving. I can only think of once being in a house, I'm not sure where it was, and one of the tips I was given by my late uncle, he said, if you go into a house and you think there's a problem in that area, he said, make sure you always sit in a hard seat with a polished surface. Don't sit in anything with upholstery, otherwise you're going to suffer for it later. And that's what I did. And this house was moving. In fact, you could actually see them jumping about. It wasn't really pleasant. And that's exactly what Egypt was like. Everything. Food, clothes, everything covered with a film of of gnats. Now, if that doesn't make your skin crawl, I don't know what will. I mean, it's just horrible. And that's exactly what they were having to deal with. Again, dealing with the issue of hygiene. But yet, Pharaoh is still saying no. Then we get to plagues 4 and 5. This is flies and livestock, chapter 8, verse 20, down to chapter 7, verse 9. And here again, we see serious things happening. Flies everywhere, again, unpleasant and inconvenient. Then we get to the cattle. And this is serious. This is the food supply, and it's the beginning of what some commentators, looking at it from a medical veterinary point of view, have said, actually, this might be the beginning of foot and mouth. So that's happening there. Food supply. Being threatened. Being challenged. Being undermined. Devastation for the animals of Egypt. That's where most of the food in Egypt came from. You'll remember the story back in the time of Joseph, and there's the seven thin cows and the seven fat cows. Cows were a big deal in Egypt. They were also worshipped as well, interestingly, and they were a major source of food. And they were a symbol, again, of health and vitality of the land and well-being and all of that kind of stuff. And again, it is being attacked and undermined. It's being threatened. God is judging that as well. He's laying his hand against Egypt in that way. Then we get to the next plague. This is number 6. Things get really unpleasant. This is chapter 9, verses 8 to 35. The plagues of boils and hail. Interestingly, again, we're into the area of what we might call in today's terminology health and safety. All the people of Egypt, they begin to break out with painful, suppurating and debilitating boils that have a direct impact upon the health of the nation, which would have been a shock to a nation that was so famed for its cleanliness. Then we have hail that is so large and so powerful that it strikes down all that it hits. And as a result, it stripped every tree in Egypt. And there's the implication here that it killed even more of the animals that had survived the plague that the Lord has sent against them in the immediate previous time before this. And so for the first time, they really are in a really serious situation. They're being backed into a corner. And also for the first time, there is also the implication that human life might well also have been lost as well, because people are being struck by these great hailstones. So really, Pharaoh is still resisting, and his nation are still struggling because of his pride and his refusal to obey God's command. And then things really get even more serious, and we begin to get into crisis now. This is the 8th plague. This is chapter 10, verses 1 to 20. And it's the plague of locusts. And locusts was a very severe issue for any agrarian culture, which is what, by and large, Egypt was at that time. And they are really facing a very, very serious situation. The locusts strip everything. Every green plant. And the significance of that is that this is going after and is impacting the last potential source of food that the Egyptians had. And so Pharaoh and his people actually are facing, for the first time in their lives, the real possibility of starvation because of the pride and stubbornness of Pharaoh's heart. It is amazing, friends, what human pride can drive all of us, given the right set of circumstances, on to do, and the impact that it can have on other people. If you are a student of history, and I am, and I know some of you are too, and you read what has happened over the years in world history, often things go badly wrong, or can go really well, depending on the heart of leaders, and what that heart is like. And sometimes people have gone to war and nations have gone to war because simply of the pride and the vanity of those who have led that nation and their refusal to humble themselves, to do what is right. They don't want to lose face. And because of their pride, it drives them on to do things that are profoundly damaging to them and also to those around them. But friends, these things can happen also, as we all know well, on that smaller stage and on that smaller scale in our workplaces. In our families. And we can all think of things that perhaps we have said or done or we have witnessed And you just think, if somebody would just humble themselves and would not be so full of their own pride and their own importance, things might often be different and be resolved in a better way. Well, that wasn't Pharaoh. He was in charge. Actually, Pharaoh was worshipped as a god himself. And he wasn't going to be told by anybody what he was going to do and how he was going to rule his country. And so still he refuses. Let us not allow, friends, our pride that we all have within us, because we're all fallen human beings, to drive us on and to drive us into things that are destructive for us and for those around us. And Pharaoh does that, and his nation suffers because of it. And then we come to the plague of darkness. This is plague number 11, number 9 rather, chapter 10, verses 21 to 29. This is getting real crisis stuff. Light, the most basic requirement for light. And they also worship the sun, interestingly, the Egyptians as well, one of the Egyptian gods. And God says, I'm going to turn the lights off. You're going to live in perpetual darkness. And if there's perpetual darkness, what happens? Nothing in Egypt could ever grow again. There was no way of being able to start the fire, but you couldn't use light from the sun to do that. The animals would be living in a permanent state of night, the few animals that were left and had survived. All the requirements for life itself to exist, they are now under threat. They are now in the balance. And what is God doing? He is showing to Pharaoh that he is Lord, absolutely Lord, over all nature in every aspect. From the smallest part of creation up to the very sun that shines in the sky. Pharaoh sees this. He experiences it. He lives under it with his people. But yet he will say, still, I will not let them go, the people of God. And then we come to the 10th plague. We'll look at it in more detail in a few weeks from now. Chapter 11, the plague of the firstborn. Now, the Lord begins to deal with Pharaoh in a way that will, as we'll notice in due time, eventually, unwillingly, make him submit to the Lord's will. The death of the firstborn was going to threaten the stability of the throne and his dynastic line, King Ramses or Pharaoh Ramses. It was going to affect the stability of Egypt like nothing had ever done before or would ever happen again thereafter. This is the final great unfolding of God's judgment, the final awful drama. The final awful last act is about to develop and is about to take place. And we get a sense of how we are being prepared for that and how God is preparing for what is going to happen. Because you would notice throughout the course of these chapters, in the midst of all of this judgment that God is pouring out upon Egypt, it says at the end of each of the first five judgments that are laid out for us, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. So the first five, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then we get to a key moment. The sixth judgment is unfolding. And it says from judgment six onwards that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. There's a significant spiritual change now has come to pass. Pharaoh's hardened his heart for the first five. God's hardening his heart for the remaining five. What's going on? Well, it's simply this, friends. And Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 1 many years later. That if we continue to persist and pursue sinful, rebellious behavior, and we reject God and we resist God and we disobey God, and we do it time after time after time, and it becomes a settled, established pattern of behavior, the awful hour and moment will come when God will turn round and say to you, if that's what you want, then you can have it. Paul says it in this way. He says, God gave them up. God gave them up. In other words, the restraint is off. And God is saying, you want to do that? Right, you go ahead. You can choose your future. You can choose your destiny. You can choose to live under and experience the reality of my judgment. And that's actually where Pharaoh and the people of Egypt are heading. You want to harden your heart, Pharaoh? You keep doing it. That's fine. Okay. I'm going to harden your heart. You can have what you want. And the beginning of the ultimate preparation for God's final judgment is actually seen in something that is profound, but often we don't see it. God gives them up. You want it, you can have it. And I'm not going to prevent that happening anymore. The prelude for awful judgment is coming. If we harden our heart, that's what's going to happen. The Lord will give you up. You can have it then, okay. And that's what happens to Pharaoh. He hardens his heart. God hardens his heart. He's getting him ready. He is ripe for that awful moment of judgment that comes in chapter 11 and following. And it's an awful thing that happens. But it is a direct result of Pharaoh's choice. It is a direct result of his continuous and consistent conscious act of rebellion. We don't like to hear, friends, of the judgment of God, and it's not nice to have to talk about it either. But the reality is this. When God's judgment comes upon a nation or an individual or whatever, it is the result of a conscious, deliberate choice going on over many, many years. And God in his grace reaches out, and it's spurned and rejected and again. And then eventually God says, okay, that's what you want. You can have it. And friends, that's where I think we are sadly now at as a society. We touched on it last week. That God's hand of judgment is upon us, and we are celebrating our supposed freedom, and actually we don't really realize that God's given us up. You want to have it that way? Okay. You can do it. And that's where the nation of Egypt finds itself and its leadership. The Pharaoh and his courtiers are being judged by God. The nation is being judged as well. The gods that they worship are being judged as well. God is dealing with this nation. And they are not listening, and they are refusing, and particularly in the person of Pharaoh. This is the great moment of titanic struggle. Let's not forget what was said many times before, that Pharaoh represents Satan, and he is opposing, clearly, what God's will and purpose is. And we see the struggle really coming to its high point in these verses. So there we have the unfolding of God's judgment. How does Pharaoh respond? We've begun to touch on that already. Let's look at the response to God's judgment. And we see four things. First of all, there's the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and the creation of rebellious pride in the hearts of Pharaoh's magicians. Chapter 7, verses 22 to 23. Pharaoh's initial response, he arrogantly disdains God's punishment. He goes back into his palace and basically shrugs his shoulders and says, this is of no importance, I'm not going to bother. And the magicians, by their demonic power, they are able to reproduce the first two of God's judgments and the miracles of them. In modern day terms, they're really saying, look, we can match this, we can deal with this. We can handle this situation. We can put God in his place. We have the resources to outthink and outwit and outmaneuver God. We are clever enough. It's actually very interesting also that they use the power of Satan, the rebellious one, to rebel against God. We know fine well whose master they really are and to whom they really belong. But that's how it starts. That's how Pharaoh begins. But then he begins to change tack a little bit. Secondly, this is chapter 8, verses 8 to 15 and verse 19. There are deceitful actions and the recognition of the power of God. Here Pharaoh and his magicians are beginning to feel the pressure. The cracks are starting to appear, as we might say, but they are in their pride still determined not to give up and back down. Because God promises that he'll let the people of God go, and on several occasions he makes the promise, and then he goes back on his word and says he'll not do it. Meanwhile, the magicians have tried to reproduce the latest two acts of God's judgment. They think they can, and they are totally unable to do so. They can't do it. So what do they do next? They come to Pharaoh, and their conclusion is, notice how they put this, this is an act of a God. Not the God. Even as they recognize and are struggling with the power of God that is being laid against them, they are not prepared to acknowledge the Lord, his sovereignty and his power. They will not refer to him as the Lord Almighty. They just say, a God. Even in their description, there is still pride, there is still rebellion, there is still the holding out. And Pharaoh is proving not to be trustworthy. And then things really get bad for them. This is chapter 9, verse 11. and verses 27 to 35. And there's a little bit of classic sort of Hebraic humor in this. It's slightly dark and black, actually. The humiliation of the magicians and the vacillation of Pharaoh. Pharaoh and his court really are struggling now, but still they're holding out and refusing to submit. Here's the rather amusing part. The magicians are so weakened by the boils that the Lord has sent against them, notice, that they can no longer stand up in Pharaoh's presence. They're too debilitated now. So much for the power of magic. So they are kind of disposed of and put in their place. And then there is Pharaoh himself. One moment he says, I have sinned. Sounds good, because he has. And the next moment, when the Lord's judgment is removed, he goes back to his old ways, as if nothing has ever happened. And he'll just carry on as before. And so sadly, friends, we're given this picture of a man living with his people under the hand of God's judgment, who knows what he should do before Almighty God, and has been told to do on numerous occasions, but he still refuses. But you know, friends, we can do that too. We can come to church week by week. We can hear God's word, and we can be told what we need to do to give our lives to him, or whatever it is he's asking us to do. And we can hear these things shared with us week after week, whether it's by me or whoever else it may be, doesn't matter. And we hear these things, and we still refuse. Find that you've been coming to church for more years than you can remember, but you've never really given your heart to the Lord. You're still refusing. You're still resisting. You're still holding out. You know the words. You know the message. The same as everyone else. But yet you have refused. You have not bowed the knee. Well, it's possible to be in that place, and that's certainly where Pharaoh finds himself. And then Pharaoh finally gets really desperate. Chapter 10, verses 8 to 11. Pharaoh tries to bargain with God. He's the last refuge, friends, of the desperate. He says, okay, God, let's basically make a deal. Let's come to some kind of agreement. And Pharaoh says to Moses, right, okay, you can let the men go, but I'll keep the women and the children and the animals as well. They need to stay. And Moses, in effect, says, no, that's not what God wanted. His word must be obeyed, and it must not be compromised. Friends, are you compromising this morning, believer, in an area of life you should not be? Are you compromising God's word? Has God made it plain to you what he expects of you, and you're saying, well, let's come to some kind of accommodation. Let's do something a little bit different. You can't do that, friends. You obey all God's word or you don't obey it at all. You can't cut deals with God. You come to God on his terms. Pharaoh is trying to act as if he is God's equal and dictate terms. You can't do that, friends. God is God, and we are but human beings and frail, weak and sinful. We come to God, friends, whether it's salvation or whether it's for renewal and restoration. You can't come to God on your terms. It doesn't work that way. You come to God on his terms because he knows you, he loves you, he knows the best that is for you. So don't try and come to an agreement with God. It doesn't work. All you can do is, in the words of the hymn, simply come beneath the cross of Jesus. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Naked come to thee for dress, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Foul I to the fountain fly. That's how we have to be, friends. That we come and we kneel before the cross of Christ, as we're going to remember on this coming Good Friday, the place of cleansing, rebirth, and forgiveness. That's where you get clean. That's where you get free. That's where you start again. It's on God's terms, because he has provided the way of salvation and new life. Well, Pharaoh's not prepared to do that. He's trying to bargain with God. And with that, we come finally and briefly. And this is the more hopeful part. You were wondering when it's coming. Here it is now. The distinction in God's judgment. God's people, chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. God's people witness God's judgment. In these verses, God tells his people they will witness at first hand his judgment of Egypt. And God has two very good reasons for doing this and saying this. Firstly, he wants his people to see that he is the God of all power and authority. And secondly, and I think more significantly, he is allowing his people to witness the way that he deals with a proud and rebellious nation in order that they might not do the same against him when time comes in the future. And those are the reasons that they're allowed to witness these things. But the second and final thing, with this we're going to finish, that we also see here, God's people are excluded from judgment. And this, friends, is the bit of gospel hope that points forward centuries beyond the Exodus that is about to take place, and actually brings us right bang up to Holy Week, into which we have now entered this Sunday morning. Because it's in these verses, this is chapter 8, verse 22, chapter 9, verse 4 and 26, and chapter 10 and verse 23. In these verses we witness a remarkable reality. This is what God says. He says, I will put a distinction between the Egyptians and the people of Israel. And that is exactly what God does. Look at what happens. Egypt is reeling under the hand of God's judgment. All around them is fear and chaos. The people of God, in contrast, they live in peace and security under the protecting hand of God. And friends, so too will it be the same experience for those who belong to the living God. Those who put their faith and their trust in the Lord, they will see at close quarters the judgment of God, but they will be excluded from it because of the hope and the salvation that they have in Christ, because they have put their faith and their trust in Him. God has put a distinction between those who are His people and those who belong to Egypt, those who belong, as it were, to the world. That's what Good Friday, friends, is all about. That's why the people of Israel celebrated the Passover. That's why Jesus celebrated the last Passover with his disciples, and he changed it into the Lord's Supper. He says, this is the last time you're going to need to celebrate the Passover, because I am going to fulfill what the Passover was prophetically pointing forward to. I'm going to come, and I'm going to deal with your sin. I'm going to pass, or the Lord is going to pass over you. You're not going to have the experience of judgment that you rightly deserve. Remember what happened? We'll get into it in 2 weeks' time when I come back my holidays. We'll get into that later. When the angel of death comes, and there's the death of the firstborn, and blood is smeared on the doorposts of the houses. And God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over. What's happening? The punishment that was deserved for the Egyptians, they received it. And God spared his people all of that through faith in him. And that's, as I say, what Good Friday we're looking forward to this week is all about. When I see the blood, I will pass over. Christ, friends, on that Good Friday that's coming, he paid the price that you could not pay. The judgment that we all deserve, the judgment fell on him. The price you could not pay, he paid it for you. Why? So that the Lord's judgment would not fall on you. It fell on Christ. It did not fall on you. It passed over you, who should have had it. And it lands on Christ. He is the one who has paid the price. He is the one who has experienced God's judgment. In your place, on your behalf, as your substitute. And so, friends, as we come into a Holy Week, can you say, Lord, I know that you have passed over me. The judgment that I deserve for my sin and my pride and my rebellion, it's fallen on Christ. And I'm free. The price that I needed to pay and dare not pay and could not pay, Jesus has paid it for me by the shedding of his blood that he poured out for me. I am free. I am forgiven. I am cleansed. Lord, you have passed over me. What does Paul say? God made him who knew no sin. Here's what he says next. To become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's what he's saying. I'm going to use this as an illustration. I've done it before, but actually it's, never mind, that's fallen on the floor. It's worth making it. Imagine this Bible in my hand. This is all the sin that you've ever committed throughout your entire life. Imagine this is my left hand facing you. That's your life. This is your sin. All the things that you've done that are wrong and that are not right. And you're under the burden of that sin. What happens, friends, on Good Friday is this. This is my other hand. Jesus comes. The perfect sinless Lamb of God. And what does he do? He comes and he takes your sin to himself. And he bears the burden of it so that you, friend, are able to go free. That is the meaning of the cross, friends. That is what the gospel is all about. That's what Good Friday is pointing forward to and is declaring. And that's what this passage is pointing forward to as well. The time was coming when the Lord would deal with the sins of the world. Not just the sins of Egypt, the sins of his people, all the sin. When I see the blood, I will pass over. Friend, as we go into Holy Week and as we look forward to celebrating it, can you say, yes, Lord, I will not face your judgment because you have taken my judgment upon yourself. I am made clean because you have cleansed me from my sin. You've paid the price I could not pay. And Lord, you have put a distinction between me and those who know you not. Actually, friends, in such a divided world, humanity is divided actually only into two groups. And it's not along lines of gender or ethnicity or sexuality or social class or any other thing that we divide ourselves up in. There's only two types of people. Those who are in Christ and those who aren't. Those who know, as the hymn writer puts it, the joy and peace of sins forgiven, and those who don't. That's the only division that exists that matters. Because it matters, friends, for eternity. So where are you this morning, friends, on that one? Which side are you on? Can you say, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like me his praise should sing? Or ye in the place of Pharaoh and the people of Israel, people of Egypt, cowering in fear, living under the judgment of God because you would not, because you have hardened your heart. What a wonderful thing it would be as you go into Holy Week that you come and bend the knee and yield your heart to the Lord and say, yes, Lord, I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be my Savior. I want you in my heart and in my life. Yes, Lord, I want to be in that place where I am safe and secure from all alarms because my life and my future are held in those nail-pierced hands that were stretched out in love for me, that I might know your grace, I might know your embrace, I might know your forgiveness. So where are we, friends, with these things this morning as we go into Holy Week? I will put a distinction between my people and the people of Egypt. Where are you? To which group do you belong? The Lord has stretched out his hands and does so again to heal, to embrace, and to forgive. The offer is made again. What does God's word say? With this I will finish. If you hear his voice, harden not your heart, for this is the day of salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word. Lord, we ask and pray that you would forgive us for those times when in our pride and rebellion we have chosen, O Lord, to live in judgment rather than in the joy of forgiveness. We ask and pray that, Lord, you would help us to cast aside those things that, Lord, would displease you. That, Lord, would keep us in that place of judgment and condemnation. That, Lord, we would be able, Lord, with the words of wisdom, to sing, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Lord, may that be our portion, our experience, and our eternal destiny, Lord, from this morning onwards. Because of our response to your word and to the pleading, Lord, afresh of your Holy Spirit and the voice of Jesus heard again. Hear us, Lord, as we cry to you now for these things. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.